Well, welcome to Sunrise. It is good to have you here today. Go ahead, find your seat. I'm going to pass around a sign-up sheet here. It's mostly filled out already, but we've got three spots to be filled. And this is for ringing the Salvation Army bell at Price Cutters on Saturday, December 14th. And we've got three slots. So I'm going to start that over here. And if you could help us fill this out, it would be great. I also want to remind everybody that our usual Sunday night Bible study that we're going through, Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage right now, we're not meeting tonight, but that will resume next Sunday night. There are some things that you do not want to set people free to do unless they are properly prepared. All right, you don't take your five-year-old on the day they get their first bicycle. And you don't take them to the top of the tallest hill in town. Ah! In the same way, you don't take your teen on the day they get their driver's permit, hand them the keys to the car and say, have fun. Not unless you want to buy a new car. You don't take a first-year med student, give them a scalpel and set them loose in the hospital. There are just some things you don't set people free to do unless they are properly prepared. Now, for these last several weeks, we're in a series on worship. We're calling it Unveiled. And we've been looking in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, to see how God prepared His people for worship. Because God lays the foundation for worship there in the Old Testament. And if you remember, God desired to be with His people. And so He had them build a tent, a rather fancy tent, but it was still just a tent, a place where He could be with His people. And it was called the tabernacle. And the way this worked was the tabernacle was set up right in the middle of camp. And then around the tabernacle were arrayed all of the different tribes. But the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt with His people, was front and center. And the way God's presence manifested itself amongst the people was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And as long as God's presence stayed right above the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the people of Israel stayed camped in that spot. But if one day the cloud begins to move, that was a sign to all of the people, hey, it's time to pack up and go. And so everybody would pack up. They'd pack up the tabernacle. They'd pack up all their stuff. And the whole nation would be on the move. And when the cloud or the pillar came to a stop, that was a sign, hey, it's time to set up camp. God wants us to stay here for a while. And in that manner, God led the people of Israel through the Sinai wilderness for 40 years. 40 years. And have you ever stopped to wonder why? Why 40 years? Why so long? Because if they had walked directly from Egypt to the Promised Land, it would have been about a 3 or 4 day trip max. But God didn't lead them directly to the Promised Land. First, He leads them to Mount Sinai. And they hang out there at that mountain for almost a year, while they're receiving the law and all of the instructions that God would have them have for them as a people. And the reason He did this is they weren't ready yet. This is a people who for 400 years had known nothing but slavery. They had lived in captivity. They didn't know how to be a free and independent people. All they knew was doing what they were told. And can you imagine taking them as a people? We'll take a middle number here, 600,000 to a million people, all right? And you set them free from captivity and then just set them loose good luck, have fun. It would have been a disaster. And so God takes them to Sinai and he prepares them and he gives them some rules to protect them from themselves. So they'll be ready to be a free and independent nation. Now, after they leave Sinai, he then leads them to the very edge of the promised land. And if you remember your Sunday school lessons or your VBS stories, they sent 12 spies into the country. 10 of the spies come back. Said, we can't go in there. It's scary. They've got big cities, walled cities, fortified cities with armies. And they look like giants. There were only 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, hey, God's on our side. We can do this. And as a result, God turns the whole nation around, heads back into the wilderness for 39 more years. And Joshua and Caleb are the only 2 people who left Egypt as adults who got to enter the promised land. Because they still were not ready yet. They weren't ready. When my girls were younger, there was a Jimmy Neutron movie. Anybody remember the Jimmy Neutron movie? Cinematic masterpiece that it was? All right. Jimmy Neutron movie. The major plot point here, I won't have to give spoiler alert because I think it's been enough time already. But aliens come and take away all the parents. All right, so the kids wake up one day and every kid has a message on their refrigerator. It says, dear son/daughter, we have gone to Florida. That's where parents go when they disappear, apparently. And it doesn't take the kids long to figure out all the adults are gone. So what do you think the kids do? Well, the kids do exactly what you think kids would do. They eat nothing but junk food. They take over the arcade. There's one kid, he's like dancing in the shower. I'm peeing in the shower. And there's another kid like, I'm wearing clothes that don't match and I'm out in public. They flood the school hall and jet ski down the middle of school. And the kids have a blast. It's a great time for one day. The next day, they all wake up from their sugar comas. And, you know, they want their mommies. Somebody's banged up their knee and needs somebody to bandage it. Somebody else wants somebody to hold them. And there is like an epidemic of owies and upset stomach and diarrhea across the land. They weren't ready for all of that freedom. Some of us have experienced the same thing on a personal level when we went to college or we left home for the first time. For the first time, you don't have mom and dad looking over your shoulder. For the first time, there's not somebody there telling you what to do and when to do it. And you have all of this freedom. And some of us weren't quite ready for all of that freedom. Now, I went to school at Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri. I moved down there the summer before school started because I got a job in the computer lab down there. And so that sounds like a responsible thing to do, but this story takes a turn south very quickly. One day, I'm in the computer lab and I'm processing a new application. All right? And as I'm processing the new application, I notice that this girl was born on the exact same day I was born. I mean, that's pretty cool. What a coincidence. It must be a sign from God or something, right? And so I'm looking, since it's her application, I have her picture, her name, her address, her phone number, the whole 9 yards right there in front of me. And I'm sure I was violating all sorts of professional ethics, but the statute of limitations is up. It's okay. But I did what any hormonally imbalanced 18-year-old guy would do. I called her on the phone. Right? And I asked her out. And so she counteroffers. She says, well, I've got Bible study tonight. Would you like to go with me to Bible study? I said, sure. Well, this is in the days before GPS. I didn't know my way around town yet. So we arrange to meet each other in the parking lot at Ozark Christian College. She picks me up. We go to Bible study. Afterwards, a bunch of us go to Sonic for cherry limeades. So about 11 p.m., she pulls back into the parking lot, and we're sitting there in her car, and we're talking. Now, I need to say this up front. There was no hanky-panky. Nothing inappropriate happened at all. Okay, I was a perfect gentleman. But it's about to get weird. All right? Because we're talking. And while we're talking, I kind of reach down and I start rubbing just below my knee right here. I had a condition that happens with adolescents sometimes called Osgood-Schlatter's. Don't know if any of you had ever dealt with that, but it's an inflammation of these tendons. It can make it very sore, very tender. In fact, when I was still like in junior high and high school, one of the pranks my friends would pull on me is when I would walk into the room and I wasn't paying attention, they would grab a chair and shove it at me really fast. And it would hit me right there. Double me over, Terry. Excruciating. So I explained all this to her and she's like, oh, I know what you're talking about. I have it too. And I just love it when somebody rubs my knees. All right. So, me and this girl, honest story, we spend all night talking in her car, rubbing each other's knees. And that's all that happened. 7 a.m., I come back to my grandparents' house. And my grandfather's sitting there at the table, and he is ticked. Long story short, I live in the dorms the next semester. The problem with Bible college is that there's lots of rules. And at that age, I didn't like all of those rules. But I got to be honest with you. I needed a lot of those rules. Because I'm not sure at 18, 19, 20 years of age that I was ready for all of that freedom. Right? There are just some things you shouldn't be free to do when you're not fully prepared. Now, I know some of you have got some stories of the first time you left home that probably wouldn't be appropriate to share in church. But you understand what I'm saying. And that's what's going on with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. God is preparing them. He's training them. He's giving them the rules that they need to protect them from themselves. Now, after 40 years, they eventually make it to the promised land. Eventually, they replace the tabernacle with a permanent temple. And at this time, you can live anywhere in the land that you want. But three times a year, you're expected to journey from your home to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple where you worship God. And that is your worship. But even in the temple, where God's presence was still in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was there, it was still behind a veil. The people still didn't have full access to the presence of God. There was a veil, there was a door, there were courtyards with gates. There were all of these things that would get between you and God that would keep you from having unveiled worship. All right. Now, I say all of that by way of background. Now, put that on a low simmer and put it on the back burner of your brain, okay? Now, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We took a little bit of a look at this passage last week when we talked about how God seeks our worship. He desires our worship. Jesus here is talking with, we know this is the story of the woman at the well. He's talking with the Samaritan woman who comes to a well in the middle of the day when nobody else is there to draw water. Now, this woman is an outcast on multiple levels. First of all, she's an outcast because she's a woman in a male-dominated culture that looks down on women. So the fact that Jesus, as a man, is talking to her as a woman, that would have been scandalous right from the get-go. But not only is she a woman, she is a woman with a lot of baggage. All right, she's had five husbands. She's now moved in with a guy that's not her husband. They're living in an immoral relationship. And so this would have made her more of an outcast amongst her people. There's a reason why she's going to the well in the middle of the day. Everyone else went in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening, not in the middle of the day. She's also an outcast in Jewish eyes because she is a Samaritan. And the Samaritans and the Jews hate each other. As a Samaritan, she can't go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship. If she showed up at the temple, they would have closed the door to her. No, I'm sorry, you can't come in. Your type is not allowed here. And so we're going to skip over the part of the story that we usually look at when we talk about this story, because I really want to drill down into the part that has to do with worship. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You know, he's already said some things that's made her think this is no ordinary guy. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, just a little background here. When Israel enters the promised land, they were literally one nation under God. They were a theocracy. God was their ruler. Leadership was then exercised through a series of prophets and of warrior rulers known as judges. But eventually Israel says, "Hey, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. We'd like one too." Peer pressure isn't only for middle school. It happens to whole countries. And God reluctantly grants their request. And so first you have King Saul, who starts off good enough, but he flames out. Then you have King David and King Solomon. And that is the golden age of Israel's history. It is the height of their power and their success and their influence. But by the time that Solomon's son takes the throne, he is not near as good as his grandfather David, and he's not near as wise as his daddy Solomon. And things become so bad, there's basically a civil war. The 10 northern tribes break off from the rest of the nation and they form their own nation, the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, which leaves behind just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they become the nation of Judah in the south. The thing about Judah is this: they control Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. And if you're in the 10 tribes in the north, you don't want to have to leave your country and go all the way down to Judah and Jerusalem to worship at the temple there. And so they build their own temple at the foot of Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Ostensibly, when they build the temple, it is to worship God. But that's not what ends up happening. The northern kingdom was a mess. They did not have one single good king. Every king they had was wicked. There were a series of different families that vied for control of the throne through backstabbing and bloodshed and betrayal. And very quickly, the whole nation becomes consumed with idol worship. So instead of worshiping God in their temple, they're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping Molech, they're worshiping all of these false gods. God sends prophet after prophet to warn them, to try to save them, but they ignore the prophets. So in 722 BC, God sends the Assyrians to defeat the nation of Israel. They come in and wipe out the country. And what the Assyrians do, rather effective too, they take a bunch of the people out of the country and then settle them in other parts of their conquered territories. And then they take people from those other territories and settle them there in Israel. And the people that remain behind intermingle and intermarry with them, which was against the Jewish law. They weren't supposed to marry non-Jews, not because of any racial thing, but for religious purity, spiritual purity. And they are the people who became known as the Samaritans. Meanwhile, things in the southern kingdom go a little better. They have a little more stability, a little more consistency. They have some really good kings. Guys like Hezekiah and Josiah, guys that you read about in the Old Testament. But they also have some really bad kings. And eventually, just like what happened with their neighbors to the north, the nation of Judah becomes consumed with idol worship and false religion. And God sends them prophet after prophet to warn them, to try to save them. And again, they ignore the prophets. So in 597 BC, this time God sends the Babylonians under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And they kick Judah's butt. And they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. And they handle it a little bit differently than the Assyrians. Instead of picking up some of the people and scattering them everywhere, they pick up almost all the people and move them as a whole to Babylon and put them in a new location there. And it turns out that the people of Judah, the Jewish people relocated to Babylon, do very well for themselves. They thrive in captivity. They maintain their cultural identity. They continue to worship God. It was during the captivity that they started the whole system of synagogue worship. They didn't have a temple anymore. You needed some place to go to church, so they had synagogues. Eventually, Babylon gets conquered by another kingdom. Another king takes the throne. And just as God promised through his prophets, he causes the new king to look favorably upon his people, and he allows them to return back to Jerusalem. And so the people return, and under the leadership of guys like Ezra and Nehemiah, they begin to rebuild the city. They rebuild the temple. And as they're rebuilding, the people who had been left behind, the Samaritans, said, "Hey, we want to help too. Let us help rebuild." And the Jews who were returning, who looked at them as a bunch of unfaithful half-breeds, said, "No. You got no part in this. You can't help." Now, fast forward 400 years into the future, and you have Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman who's asking Jesus, "Well, who's right? My ancestors or your ancestors? Where should we worship, Mount Gerizim or the temple in Jerusalem?" And realize, even though this woman has a lot of issues, it's due to nothing that she has done that she can't go to the temple and worship. It's not her fault. It's what her ancestors did hundreds of years before. And the Jews in Jerusalem who looked down their noses, who thought they were better than everyone else, who thought God loves them more than everyone else, it wasn't due to anything they had done. It's what their ancestors had done hundreds of years before. Here's what Jesus tells her, beginning with verse 23. "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So she asked, "Who's right?" And Jesus' answer is surprising. "You're both wrong." And in the case of the Jews, you can be right, but still be wrong. They were worshiping in the right place. They were worshiping in the right way, but they forgot something very important. They forgot the who, and they forgot the why. And so Jesus tells her there's a time coming when people will worship in spirit and in truth. You won't go to Mount Gerizim to worship. You won't go to the temple to worship. You will worship in spirit and in truth. And he's talking about a time after his death and resurrection. He's talking about worship in the church. He's talking about our worship. What worship will be like right now. Worship isn't something confined to a particular place or at a particular time. You see, it's worship in spirit and truth. In the Old Testament, you had to show up at the right place at the right time before the right person with the right sacrifice. And only then was it worship. But in New Testament worship, it doesn't require those things. It doesn't require the right time, the right place, the right person, the right sacrifice. We worship in spirit and truth. Let me put it this way. It requires the right head and the right heart. We are to worship with our head, and we are to worship with our heart. Now, last week we saw that everyone worships. Even the person who says they don't believe in any God, they worship. They worship something or someone. We don't have a choice in whether or not we worship something. We only choose what we worship or who we worship and how. Worshiping in spirit and truth is about worshiping the right who with the right how. First, Jesus says we must worship in spirit. What does that mean? Well, the first question we have right away is, whose spirit is he talking about? Is he talking about God's spirit or our spirit? Is this spirit capital S or little s? Well, I think we get a hint from the previous chapter in John chapter 3. Jesus there is talking to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, and he's talking to him about the importance of being born again. The first time you're born, it's a physical birth. You're born of a woman. You're born of flesh. But the second birth, Jesus says, you're born of spirit. Here's what he says in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. God's spirit, capital S, gives birth to our spirit, little s. Our spirit has life. Our spirit can worship because of what God's spirit does for us. And so when Jesus says we have to worship in spirit, I think it means both. He's talking about both capital S spirit and little s spirit. Because the only reason we can worship is because God's spirit has renewed us and given us new life. And in worship, our spirit encounters God's spirit. There's more that happens to worship than meets the eye. Worship isn't just about the music. It's more than just the combined talents of those on the stage. It's more than the instruments, the music that's played. It's more than having the right level of lighting and the right atmosphere. In worship, our spirit encounters His spirit. We engage Him in worship. And there is something very real, very special, and very powerful that happens in worship. And it's very real, and it's very special, and it's very powerful because it is very spiritual. Think about this. The spirit of the Almighty God intertwining with the spirits of those that He created, the spirits of those that He loves, the spirits of those that He's gone to the greatest lengths imaginable to save. And that's what's happening in worship. And it is something intensely and intimately profound. The presence or the essence of worship. The essence of worship is not what happens on the outside, it's what happens on the inside. Now, we tend to associate worship with all sorts of external things. The building and what the building looks like and the instruments and the music and having the right mood and the right atmosphere and maybe what the people next to us are doing. And all of those things may be important. They have a role. But they're not the heart of worship. Those things don't make worship. And we shouldn't allow them to break worship. Because true worship flows from the heart, from our spirit to God's spirit. And in worship, we must allow God's spirit to engage our spirit on the deepest, most personal level. It's not about what you look like when you're worshiping or what you're doing when you worship. You can come to church on a Sunday and you can do all of the right things, but still not be worshiping in your heart. Now, I will say this. If you are truly worshiping in your heart, you will do something. from Genesis all the way to Revelation in the Bible, every time somebody encounters the presence of God, it affects them physically in some way. Usually, they're falling flat on their face before God. But that's not always the response. Sometimes they weep. Sometimes they dance. Sometimes they rejoice. Sometimes they sing. Sometimes they shout out. In Revelation, they lay crowns before Him. They encircle the throne. But the point is this, is that when you encounter the presence of God, you do something. The one thing you don't do is just sit there or stand there. It forces you to respond in some way. Look at it this way. What would we do this morning if Patrick Mahomes walked through those doors? Or what would we do? What would we do if a stream of black SUVs pulled into the parking lot and out gets President Trump and his entourage of advisors and Secret Service agents, and they come in? What would we do if Kanye West and his people showed up and they wanted to do their Sunday service thing here? Here's my point. I don't know what we would do, but we would do something. Right? We would turn and we would look. We might stand up so we could see better. We would murmur excitedly amongst ourselves. Do you see that? Do you know who that is? What are they doing here? We might even get up from our seat and ask for an autograph. Mr. Mahomes, would you sign this? I could just see it. I got Patrick Mahomes' autograph in my Bible, right? Maybe you'd make room so they could sit where you are. Or you might be praying, oh God, please don't let them sit near me. I don't want to be the center of this attention. My point is this. We would do something if somebody important walked through those doors. The one thing we wouldn't do is nothing, except for those of you who are like, I have no idea who that is. What's everybody all excited about? But here's the thing. The Spirit of God is here. And you don't get any more important than that. So what is your response? How will you respond? How will you let the Spirit of God engage you in worship? Because we are to worship in spirit. But we don't just worship in spirit. Jesus also says that we worship in truth. So let's bring the truth into the equation here. Worship isn't defined merely by having a certain feeling or a certain experience. You can't set the lights at a certain level, play just the right music, and just create the right mood, and then say that equals worship. For worship to be worship, it must be based on the truth, and it must lead you to the truth. Think of it this way. Satan is the father of lies, right? So any worship that doesn't, it's not based on the truth and doesn't lead you to the truth, is therefore satanic in nature. Think about that for a moment. Satanic worship doesn't require pitchfork, horns, and a pentagram. There's a lot of satanic worship that looks a lot like what we would think of as worship because it isn't based on the truth and it doesn't lead to the truth. Worshiping in truth means, first and foremost, that worship must be God-focused because we serve a God of truth. Titus 1, verse 2 says, God does not lie. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Truth is inherent in who God is. It's in His nature. And when I say it must be God-focused, I'm talking about every aspect of the person of God, every member of the Trinity. Isaiah 65, verse 16 calls the Father the God of truth. Jesus declares of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 16, verse 13, He says of the Holy Spirit, He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. So worshiping in truth means focusing on the God of truth. Now you might be thinking, well, we're worshiping. Sure we worship God. What else would we be worshiping? Can I tell you what I think sometimes happens? I think sometimes we worship worship. Does that make sense? We worship a certain feeling or a certain experience. It's kind of like those people who are in love with love. You ever known those people? They go from dating relationship to dating relationship to dating relationship. And after a while, you figure out they like the experience of falling in love more than they care about the actual person. And when we do that, when we worship worship, instead of worshiping the God of truth, we're worshiping a certain experience of worship. But at the end of the day, at the end of the worship service, if at the end of the song service, if it doesn't bring you any closer to God, you are missing the point. Now, let me be very clear about this. When I say being closer to God, I'm not talking about warm butterflies and goosebumps. It is possible to go to church every weekend and get warm butterflies and goosebumps, but never really encounter the God of truth. If you don't allow His truth to affect you. That brings us to the second thing that worshiping in truth means. First, it must be God-focused. Secondly, it must be biblically based. If we are worshiping in truth, then it needs to be based on the truth of Scripture. Because as Jesus calls the Word, this is the Word of truth. Good theology and good worship go hand in hand. If worship is ever to truly change us, then it must be biblically based. Now let me put a handle on this for you. We need to quit singing without thinking. Too many Christians look at worship time as a time to turn their brains off. And that's got to stop. I was reading an article by a country music songwriter who used to be deeply involved in church. And he tells a story about basically he was driven away from Christianity by much of what he calls brain-dead modern worship. And he said, he was in church one Sunday and he was worshiping and he was getting into it like he did every week. But in the middle of the song, he stopped to think about what he was singing. And he realized in the middle of the song, this doesn't make any sense. These lyrics are nonsense. It's like they just took a few catchphrases and a good sounding slogans, put them into a pot, mixed them up, and boom, worship song. And it really distracted him. And so afterwards, he's talking to his girlfriend about it. And here's what he says. The point, she said, isn't really the lyric of the song, but how you feel when you sing it. If you feel good, if you feel like the song brings you closer to God, if you are praising God with the song, then it isn't really important if the lyrics make sense or not. Do you hear what she's saying there? Truth doesn't matter. Content doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is feeling. And I cannot stress enough how dangerous that is. How destructive it can be. Because when we have that kind of an attitude, it's easy for Satan to slip a little bit of untruth in there. To slip a little bit of error in there. A little bit of selfishness. A little bit of pride. And he can do it because our guard is down. We're in church, right? I realize that we all like certain kinds of songs more than others. Some of us prefer the older hymns. Some of us prefer contemporary worship. One of us might find a certain song kind of silly while somebody else finds that song very deep and meaningful. And that's okay. I believe in worship we have incredible freedom in our worship. But what I'm saying is this. That we need to worship not just with our hearts, but also with our heads. And we need to let God engage us with the truth. worship with our brains turned on. The third thing that worshiping in truth means is this. Worship doesn't end when the song service ends. If worship truly connects us with the God of truth, then that truth that we encounter on a Sunday needs to affect us on Monday. I've seen far too many people who come to church and they worship, and they worship with lots of gusto. They really get into it. And if you didn't know them, if you just looked at them on a Sunday morning, you think, wow, they really love the Lord. They love God with all of their heart. Oh, they're just worshiping and they're really getting into it. But if you followed them Monday through Saturday, you would find that there's very little effort in their life to live according to this truth they were just singing about on a Sunday. And that's dangerous. Now, I realize I'm walking on thin ice here, and I need to be careful. Because I realize that every single one of us who comes to church, we come broken. None of us is perfect. And sometimes we come through those doors, and we are battered, and we are bruised. And if there is one place for a messed up person that they need to be, it's in the presence of the God of truth. Because that's what we need. We need His truth to come and change our lives. So I'm not saying don't come to church if you don't got it all together. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't come to church if you can't live perfect the rest of the week. None of us do. But what I am saying is that if we encounter the truth on a Sunday, that truth needs to have an impact on our lives the rest of the week. It needs to make a difference. And if there isn't even an inkling of an effort or the slightest desire to live our lives different, to change who we are because of who He is, then there's something wrong with that. That is fake worship. Enough of fake news. The church has a fake worship problem. Worship's not a 1 hour a week thing. It is not a 1 day a week thing. It's a 7 day a week thing. It involves all of life. And what you do on Monday through Saturday will affect your worship on Sunday. And your worship on Sunday should affect the rest of your week. Worshiping in spirit and truth is to encounter God, to engage God, and to experience God in both our hearts and our minds. I know some of us, by nature, we tend to lead with our hearts. Some of us tend to lead with our minds. That's okay. We're all created differently. But we need to find a balance in our worship, a balance between spirit and truth. And we need both of them. Because if you have the truth without spirit, well, that can be a dead, lifeless thing. It can be cold and it can be cruel. Spirit without truth can just be shallow sentimentality, to sing a few vague platitudes but don't really connect with us where we really need it. But spirit and truth together, now that's worth singing about. And it will change your life. Would you please stand and pray with me? God, it is my prayer that we will encounter all of You with all of who we are. That our worship will be a response of everything that we are to everything that You are. I pray that we will engage You with both what we think and what we feel. We will worship You with both our hearts and our heads. And that what we do here doesn't stop when the final note of the final song fades out. But it merely sets the stage for what we will do and who we will be when we walk out those doors. And may that worship continue to reverberate and echo in our lives each day this week. Because we have been in Your presence. Last week we talked about how Moses was affected by being in your presence, and even after he was in your presence continued to radiate from his life. And I pray that your presence will radiate from our lives. And it'll be seen in our schools this week. It'll be seen where we work. It'll be seen in our neighborhoods. It'll be seen with our friends, that your presence will just radiate from our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. We're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. We'll have some of our church leaders up here at the cross to pray for you. Some of our Stephen ministers back here to pray with. You'll recognize them. They'll have their little name tags on. And you can talk to them about anything. You can pray with them about anything. They will guard and keep your confidence. I'll be over here at these double doors. If you have any decisions you need to make or questions about any decision that you're thinking about, let's sing this song together. Thank you.